The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just thank you for this time, and I thank you for your word, Lord. It is our life and bread, and Lord, it is all we need in this life to guide ourselves. And Lord, I pray that we would take that serious this morning as Mike comes up, and that we would seek to pay attention and really seek to hear from you, Lord, that you might encourage us or correct us and just guide our lives, Lord. And I just pray that you'd give Mike wisdom and authority right now as he comes up to give the word, and you'd be with him, and your spirit would be upon him, and each one of us to hear what he has given to us. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Well, you've noticed, perhaps, that we're coming to the end of 1 Thessalonians. And if you've not been here before, or this is new, we typically work our way through a book of the Bible, two books. Sometimes we even get through two books a year if they're short, right? You know, you can speak topically, and we do speak topically. But for me, going through a book of the Bible sort of makes you take a look at things that perhaps you'd skip over if you were just a topical speaker. And so we get the opportunity to hit a lot of different things during the course of a book. And it's no different here. As we get close to the end of this letter, I want to remind you again that I believe Paul was writing this to encourage the saints, the Thessalonians, to live in the light of Christ's return. That's sort of the banner under which we're speaking this year. Over all of his admonitions and commands and gentle, loving encouragements, he raises this banner called the Day of the Lord. Everything looks ahead to that day, which he says is coming suddenly upon the whole world, but not unexpectedly on those who are his. And the major thrust of his concern is to prepare those under his care for Christ's return. For those who don't know Christ, the day is going to come like a thief, unexpectedly and unwelcome. That's the bad news. It's going to be unexpected on everyone, but unwelcome and surprisingly for those who don't know Christ. But for those who have embraced the gospel, who know Jesus, who have made him Lord of their life, it will be a welcome thing. You know, it won't be a surprise. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I'm praying, and I know others are praying, that you would be shaken out of your complacency, that you would not go away from here like you came in, perhaps. And for those of you who are what we would call marginal Christians, ooh, that's a bad term, isn't it? Hope none of you have a shudder going through your body at that moment. But if you're marginal, if you're just casual, a casual Christian, I pray that God would break through that callus that's grown over your heart. And you would once again be alive to what God is doing in the world, and he would bring some heartfelt repentance and faith. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, we are preparing for his return by continually putting our trust in God. That is, we trust him to be enough. We trust that he is more satisfying, more fulfilling. He's more than enough than all the fleeting pleasure or momentary satisfaction of sin. We trust him that he's enough. Even if we should lose our houses, our cars, our friends, family, God is enough. We trust that nothing is too hard for him. Nothing's beyond his control. No one is beyond the reach of his grace. We trust that he's not surprised by anything. In fact, that he lovingly and with forethought ordains everything in our lives for his own glory and purposes. And we trust that his purpose will be accomplished because he said it would be. Daily, we're making the choice, making the right choice to delight ourselves in God. In fact, that's part of our mission statement. Delighting ourselves in God. Do you delight yourself in God? Is he a delight for you morning by morning? We choose to delight in God, not in other things. That is, we count his love toward us and our love toward him as the highest value in this life and the next. It means that we allow his love and our love for him to keep us from those deadly delights of sin. It means, too, that we consider his love so valuable, so incredibly desirable, that we would be somehow inconsolable at the thought of losing the sense of his presence even for a moment. That's what it means to delight ourselves in him. And we fill our thoughts with the great promises of God who saved us from the wrath that is to come and will one day take these sin-sick bodies and replace them with perfect ones. It means that we're rehearsing the gospel daily to ourselves so that we won't be sucked into living like the world does and fritter away our time in trivial pursuits. And we daily inject our souls with the hope of the gospel. It steals our minds against the temptation to sin. And then last week we looked at the parable of the nobleman and his 10 servants. Remember that? And we heard that good servants of Christ understand three things. That all that they have has been given to them by God. Number two, everything they've been given is to be invested for his profit and not ours. And thirdly, one day there's going to be an accounting. That is, we need to ponder the question, what have we done with what God has given us? Because one day, he's going to ask, what did you do with my mina? What did you do with what I gave you? And we're going to have to answer. So Paul was preparing saints to live in the light of Christ's return. So he ends this letter with a series of commands, exhortations, admonishments intended to inspire us and incite us to live holy lives. What he is describing in these last verses is a manner of life that produces saints who are ready to meet the Lord. This is what the church life looks like, and he starts with our attitude toward leadership. So look at verse 12. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Notice the verbs he uses, respect and esteem. And notice, too, that these two words are related to the office and not the person. I mention this because God has a way of using people we would otherwise not respect or esteem. In fact, in God's economy, he chooses the weak things instead of the strong. He chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. And in doing so, he demonstrates his sovereign will and pleasure by doing the impossible. We have to understand that it's God and not us who sets the leadership over the church for his own purposes. And we disparage and dishonor them to our own hurt. I've seen it happen so many times. People get upset at the leadership. And really they're upset at God and they're dishonoring and disparaging God himself. God has given you pastors and leaders for your good, not your hurt. Not because we're anything special. We're not. And I think we would be the first to acknowledge that, right, Raj? Not that we're better or wiser, right, Nick? Not because we're anything special, but because he's God. We've been given the charge to labor among you, to be the authority in your life, and to instruct you. Why God chose us, I have no idea. But he did. And you've been given the charge to respect and esteem. Listen to how Hebrews puts this. In Hebrews chapter 13, respect and esteem looks like this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Speaking personally, I'd rather not have that responsibility. Notice, your leaders are supposed to keep watch over your souls with the understanding that one day they will stand before the Lord and give an account for what they've done. That's a terrifying prospect, especially since I know most of you so well. And I know myself. We have to give an account for you. If that doesn't make you pray, I don't know what will. But that's my job. Yours is to extend respect and esteem so that we might carry out our charge with joy and not grief. Not for our benefit, notice, but for yours. It would be unprofitable for you. Not to mention the hardship for me, but he doesn't mention that. And so it is, we are continually admonishing you. How many think admonish is a negative word? Oh, come on, be honest. Admonish? Sounds negative, but you're right. It's really not a negative word. It's a Greek word, nuthateo, which means to warn, to exhort, so as to instruct. That's the kind of counseling that Life Change Christian Counseling does here. It's admonishing. It's nuthateo. It's to warn, to exhort, so as to instruct. It is to point out the way that leads to life and warn you to stay away from the way that leads to death. carries the thought of, that if you keep going this way, there's going to be a car wreck. And you're going to get hurt. You need to turn around, go the other direction. It's teaching with an element of warning, of correction. An element that moves those under our care toward holy living. And it's a teaching that encompasses the whole counsel of God. It's putting our lives under the spotlight, as it were, of God's Word, and letting it expose and correct and heal and restore. So I want to admonish you this morning from the Word of God. Respect and esteem those who are over you. And one of the ways you do that, one of the ways that you exhibit that respect and esteem, is not to quarrel amongst yourselves. As any parent knows, a peaceful home is a happy home. It's not happy when the kids are quarreling, is it? You got to get in there and referee. Nothing is more frustrating and toxic than an atmosphere of dissension, quarreling, murmuring. That's criticizing people under your breath. Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Peace is the hallmark of a healthy church. You know, it's really hard to shepherd with joy when the sheep are butting heads. Right? Be at peace among yourselves. That was Paul's admonishment. And if peace is the hallmark of a healthy church, I have to say that this is a pretty healthy church. I almost hesitate to commend you, so I don't want you to get a swelled head. It's God's grace. But it wasn't always so, and some of you who have come in these later years have no idea the price we paid for the peace we enjoy. And I don't want you to take that for granted. Because there was a price paid for the peace. We need to remain vigilant so that the peace does endure. Peter reminds us that since we are looking for and expecting the Lord's return, we should be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. 2 Peter 3:14. That means we work hard at doing those things which make for peace amongst us. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, all of these exhortations have been for us in respect to the leadership. Now, Paul gives us some exhortation with respect to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Apparently, in the church, there are those who are idle, those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak, those who are irritating. Apparently, because he's writing about those. One of the things this points up is that the church, as Henry Ward Beecher once said, is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school of education for imperfect ones. I like Charles Morrison, who wrote that the Christian church is a society of sinners. It is the only society in the world, membership in which is based upon the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership. Think about it. If anybody thinks they're worthy to be a member here, you're not. Like you, I've heard the complaint from countless people seeking to justify their rebellion against God. Oh, I don't go to church. There are too many hypocrites there. And our proper response ought to be, that's great. You qualify. Well, first of all, Paul says, admonish the idle. The word means disorderly or unruly. It was used to describe soldiers who were insubordinate or out of ranks. But the word was most often used in common Greek society to describe those who just didn't show up for work. They were unruly. They were idle. And the job of everyone in the church, not just the leadership, is to admonish them, not tell them off, but to encourage them so as to do the right thing. These are the ones who are sort of fringe saints. They come to church often enough to at least be counted, but they're moving in their own direction. One commentator was pretty sure that these are the ones who usually sit in the back. Of course, we don't want to make any generalizations. But wherever they sit, they're just not with it. Maybe they sit right in the front. Where they don't want to get too involved. It might restrict them too much. They don't want accountability, and they're often AWOL, absent without leave. And we're supposed to admonish them, to nutheteo them, literally to put some sense into them. We're to link that kind of behavior in the household of God with stories like Jesus told of those who look like servants but proved to be wicked servants in the end. Admonish the idle. We're also to encourage the faint-hearted. That means we're to comfort them, to speak to them by way of admonition and incentive. We're to come alongside. The King James Version puts it this way, comfort the feeble-minded. He's not talking about the mentally deficient. He's talking about those who are too weak, too wishy-washy to have any real purpose, to help them overcome their apathy. It includes those who are so depressed or despondent that they're tempted to give up. Typically, these are the worriers. They worry about everything, pray about nothing. They fear the unknown. They don't take risks. They're always looking for security. Literally, the word means small-souled. They have a very small-souled. It's because their view of God is so restricted and small that their aspirations have shrunk to fit that. They don't have the strength for new challenges. They're afraid of opposition. They're easily discouraged. We're supposed to come alongside these people and encourage them. They need large doses of encouragement from God's Word. They need to hear again and again and again, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. They need to hear over and over and over that nothing is impossible with God. They need you to come alongside them in a relationship that encourages them toward God. We need to help them expand their view of God in a very personal way so that they become lion-hearted, not faint-hearted. We need to encourage the faint-hearted. Then Paul says, we're supposed to help the weak. That is, support those who are weak, infirm, feeble. That's what the word means. The sense of the phrase is to hold on to them tightly so that they don't drift away. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans 14 and 15, Paul talks about those who are weak in the faith. And I believe that's who Paul has in mind here. Their weak faith is not strong and robust enough to experience all the liberty and freedom that we enjoy in Christ. In fact, it creates a sort of hypersensitivity to sin so that they see things as sin that really aren't sin at all. and they get under bondage to it. And so the response is to pull back. And those who are stronger in the faith are supposed to come alongside them and help them, help the weak, support them, not push them into areas of faith they're not ready to handle. This word also has implications of a moral weakness. That is, those who are weak morally and susceptible to temptation and sin. These people are those who find it difficult to obey God regularly and keep falling into the same sin over and over and over. You pick them up, you dust them off, you set them on their way, and they fall again. And you pick them up and you dust them off and they fall again. Interestingly enough, this is the same word, sick, James uses in chapter 5 when he says, "Is anyone among you sick?" Literally, weak. "Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick or weak. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Those who are weak need those who are strong to come alongside and hold them up and pray for them and encourage them to repent from sin and turn again and be healed. That's what Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Weak brethren should inspire compassion, not judgment, in the hearts of those who are strong. Because they're weak, they need some burden bearers to come alongside and help them through to strength and maturity. And notice these are all admonitions given to the saints. That's all of us, not just the leadership. Then Paul says, be patient with them all. The word in Greek is makrothumeo. And it means to be of long spirit, not to lose heart, to persevere patiently and bravely in the face of misfortune or trouble, to be mild and slow to anger, slow to punish. In short, it encompasses all the virtues of patience that I lack. That's just not me. Macrothumeo. I don't know about you, but I'm just not there alone. Be patient with them all. My instinct is, yes, to encourage, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Be patient with them all. Sometimes they do need a good spanking, but that isn't our job. Paul doesn't say, beat the idle, punish the faint-hearted, and give the weak a good licking. He says, persevere patiently with them and not to lose heart in admonishing them, encouraging them, and wrapping the arms of love around them. Thank you. You might ask, how patient am I supposed to be with these people? I mean, after all, they're not showing up. They keep falling into the same sin over and over and over again. You have to ask yourself, how patient is God with you? Testimony of God's patience toward us is highlighted in the book of Exodus. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And that's dealing with 3.5 million wayward, rebellious Israelites. And Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How patient? That patient. I grew up with a young man. His name is Keith. Wild kid. He and I tried outdoing each other in wildness. He beat me. When we were about 19, 20 years old, I saw him before he left to go down south. He was a wreck. Been on drugs. He had been injecting heroin and all kinds of other stuff. That's all he lived for. And as I looked at him across the table, I thought to myself, this guy isn't going to make it another 6 months. He's a wreck. He had a mom, Pat, who prayed for Keith. And on those occasions when I made it to the prayer meeting, invariably she'd be there praying for Keith. And I'd say to myself, that's a waste of time. I know this guy. He's a lost cause. But she prayed for him and prayed for him. Well, he moved to Florida, got caught up in a DEA drug bust in Mexico, ended up fleeing the scene with three buddies in a pickup, bullets flying, buddy next to him got shot. He was in the middle, reaching for the floor, car wrecked. Anyway, he ended up in a state pen, 20 years. And then I heard he was out. He was out in less than a year. God intervened. And today, Keith is pastoring a church down in Florida. God was very patient with him. And I think of that story when I'm tempted to be impatient with those around me. Impatient with the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak. Be patient with them all. How patient? That patient. Finally, Paul writes, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and everyone." Quite honestly, my first response when someone does me wrong is not to do them good. I don't suppose I'm any different than the rest of you in that, although you seem fairly holy right now. As if that will somehow balance the scales of justice, like in the recent World Cup soccer tournament when They called a non-foul on the U.S. team as a makeup call. Okay, you made a wrong call here. You made another wrong call here. How does that equal a right call? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that a godly response to those who pay us with evil is exactly opposite of what our natural inclination ought to be. Whether the one who does it is inside the family of God or outside the family of God, our reaction should be to seek to do good. That's what it says. The word here, seek, means to run after the good, to pursue it, to seek after it eagerly. That is not the common response to being wronged. Anyone been wronged in here? Not a rhetorical question. Feel free to raise your hands. Just a few of you. The rest of you are actually not living. Paul explains this further in the letter to the Romans. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought. Think about what to do, what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. He doesn't say hardly ever. He says never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Literally, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. This doesn't mean he's going to go up in flames. All right? You don't feed him and say, yeah, God, send the fire. It's not what it's talking about. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is within your heart and my heart a ready desire to take a pound of flesh. You have to confess that. We don't want to wait for God. He might be too slow. He might not exact, you know, the best retribution for what was done to me. Yeah? We're not sure he'll give the other guy what he deserves. He might even let him off the hook. Look what happened to the woman who was caught in adultery. But revenge is just bitterness that has been nourished and cherished in our hearts. And nursing that bitterness, harboring a grudge, is, as a friend of mine pointed out, like drinking poison and waiting for the other guy to die. When we take revenge for insults or oversights or any other thing, we don't leave room for God. We're to run after the good, to pursue the good, to seek after it eagerly. This means that we take time to consider what we can do for one another. Chuck did that yesterday, just as an illustration. I'm not, you know, don't get a big head, Chuck, but he brought me a bunch of rocks that he had dug out of his ground. That may not seem like a loving thing to do, but I actually asked for them. And he called me up and said, you want some rocks? I said, yeah, I'll be right over. And he brought them over, and now I've got them laid out exactly where I want them. That was, he had thought about, planned for, doing me good. We need to have that in our minds, at the very least about one another. But the Bible clarifies what the good is. It's not just bringing somebody rocks. In Romans, he says we are to love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. I don't know. Does that kind of stagger you? That means we look at what others have done for someone else, and we say, I can do better than that. He set the bar fairly low. Rocks. Yeah. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Have the same care for one another. In Galatians, he says, through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Regard one another as more important than yourself. There's a tough one. Encourage one another and build one another up. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That means purposely think about how can I stimulate Stan to love and good deeds. Paul also makes it clear that we're not only to think about and plan for doing good to one another, that is, those in the household of faith, but also, he says, to everyone. Okay, that sort of includes, in the Greek, it's everyone. Okay? All. Just as we intentionally pursue doing good to those in the church, we're intentional about the good we do to those outside the church. That's one of the things which fulfills the greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. while we ought to be those whose theme and passion and highest love is God and those who are His, we also need to be extending ourselves to the world around us. Like Brian does when he goes paragliding. Doing good to others means that we have their best interests at heart and demonstrates God's love to the world. I've said before, love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. And if that is so, then what the world around us needs most is Jesus. John Piper, in Let the Nations Be Glad, said, love is helping people toward God. Love is helping people toward God. That's the essence of love. In other words, to really pursue doing good to others is to help them toward God. Peter says it like this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, 1 Peter 2, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The good we are to do to everyone has the glory of God in view. That is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the motivating factor with respect to our relationships in the world. Brian goes paragliding because he likes to go paragliding, but the motivating factor is to help them toward God. Whether we're visiting orphans or widows in their distress, or feeding the hungry or helping the poor in their poverty, or providing medical help to the sick in a third world country, the goal is to help them toward God. Doing good that doesn't help them toward God is firstly self-serving and ultimately worthless. Because if they don't end up with God, what good have you done? As a church, we're engaged in doing good not only here at home, but also around the world in places like China and Kenya and Carlisle, England. And the goal of all our doing is to help people toward God. This is how those who are living in the light of Christ's return live. That's how they think. That's what their lives are about. And that's what I wanted most of all to encourage and admonish you this morning. Well, we're going to sing one more hymn, and I want you to think about, meditate on doing good to those within the household of faith and to those outside the household of faith. That means you really have to lay your mind down on this stuff. You have to think deeply about how can I help my neighbor toward God? It's not just a casual thing. You actually have to plan for it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, help us, Lord, to trust in your promises, to welcome your warnings, obey your commands, and respond to your grace. Teach us to delight ourselves in you and to inject our souls with the great hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind us that all we have is from your hands to be stewarded with care so that at your coming we will have cause for joy and not shame. Grant that all of our days would be lived in the light of your return. Give us willing hearts to respect and esteem with joy those you've granted authority over us in the church. Grant us wisdom to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, And give us, Lord, the compassion to be patient with all. May our days be characterized by pursuing good to one another and to everyone so that we might help them toward you. As we look for and expect your soon return, let us be known as a people with no other aim but that of a burning passion for you and the good and salvation of all men. We pray this in the powerful, saving name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.